Again, I'd like to say if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you as a part of our service today. We hope that our worship and our study together will be profitable for all of us. In our study last Sunday morning, we entitled it, In the Image of God. We looked briefly at the creation of the world, and then we took an in-depth look at what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We observed last Sunday morning how that being made in God's image involves several things. We said that it involves being made with the ability to reason and to think logically. No other part of God's creation, no other creature has the ability to reason logically like man does. We said that we have been created with a sense of awe. Somehow within us there is the ability to appreciate that which is beautiful, that which is appealing to us, and many times in an emotional way. If I were to tell you that I walked out the back door last night late in the evening and I saw my old black lab sitting there on the tailgate of the truck with his head cocked sideways just taking in the beautiful sunset, I hope you wouldn't believe me. Because that old dog, as good as he is, doesn't have the ability to appreciate the beauty of a sunset like you and I do. As important as he is to me sometimes, he's not made in the image of God, and he does not have that ability installed within him by the Creator to be at awe of beautiful things. We said that God made us with a religious urge within us that causes us to feel the need to worship. And even though there are people who choose to worship sometimes animals, sometimes graven images, all of humanity has within them the desire to worship. God made us with a free will. The freedom to choose and to decide what we ourselves will do. Sometimes people ask the question, well, why didn't God make us so that we wouldn't choose the wrong thing? Why didn't God make us so that all we could do would be to obey? Sometimes we may not appreciate the fact, but such an existence would be miserable both for the creature and for the Creator. Our allegiance to God, our worship to Him, our appreciation for God, in order to be what God wants it to be, needs to be motivated by our own personal choice, the freedom that we have to choose. God made us with a conscience, a sense of morality that has to be trained to a certain extent, but even in its most basic form, has an appreciation for the things that are good. God gave us a feeling for the eternal. There is within us the desire to know and to be a part of that which is to come, to always look ahead, to put into use the ability to hope. Animals don't have that. We are made in the image of God. This morning I want us to take up where we left off last Sunday morning with a lesson that I have entitled, The Big Lie. From our study last week, we learned that all that God made was good. Not only was it good, but or perhaps even as a part of being good in God's eyes, it was that which was suited to and filled the need and the purpose for which God made it. For example, God made the trees. He made them to provide shade and shelter to the animals. He made them to provide resources such as the lumber that we use today. And God made the trees to bear fruit for the animals and for humans to consume. Trees do that very well. They fill that role. They fill that purpose that God made them for. God made the green grasses and the plants, the tender plants, to provide the nutritious food for the beast and the cattle. He also made a provision so that the plants give off the helpful things that go into our atmosphere that make the air literally breathable for human beings. And the grasses and the tender plants serve that purpose very well. God made them for that. God made man to dwell on the earth, to rule over and to subdue the animal kingdom, and to worship and serve his Creator. But here we need to recognize a primary difference between the plants and animals of the physical world and the human beings that are made in God's image. The plants and animals have no choice but to fill the role that God gave them. If a tree suddenly decides he doesn't want to be a tree anymore, he'd rather be a rock in the middle of the river, too bad. God made the tree to be a tree. The tree doesn't have any choice. But unlike the tree or the rocks or the animals, God gave you and me that ability to choose, and we may in fact reject those things that God made us for. He made us to worship and to honor and to serve Him, and He loves very much the honor that we give Him when we come together to worship. But you may choose not to do that. It's up to you. You have the freedom to decide whether or not you want to serve God in the role and within the opportunities that He has given you. This morning, I'd like for us to observe three very simple points. And in those points, I'd like for us also along the way to identify the big lie and to find out just exactly what it is. First of all, let's consider the choice. In the reading a few minutes ago that Brother Day read to us from that encounter between Satan in the form of the serpent and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as recorded there in the first verses of Genesis chapter 3. I like very much the rendering of the English Standard Version where it phrases the question that Satan asked Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, the other translations are just as good. In fact, they use a little bit older terminology. Many times you'll find it phrased, "Indeed, did God say?" Or, "Behold, did God say?" But in the English Standard Version, I like that. Did God actually say? Is this really what... You can immediately, you pick up a sense of ridicule, as it were, as though we could even hear the voice of Satan as he speaks to the woman. Did God actually say that? We say sometimes regarding something that we've heard that someone says, we may say, did he actually say that? Is that what he actually said? That seems to be the tone of this conversation, at least from the standpoint of Satan. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And of course, Eve answered his question, said, no, actually, we can eat of the trees. But he did say, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And then she added something. She said, and he said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now that's always puzzled everybody. Why did she have to go on and say something that it doesn't appear that God really said? And some have said, well, maybe in the absence of including every little tiny detail, maybe that was what God did say, and it's just not recorded there in chapter 2 where it records those words. But you know, I don't buy that. But we're back to the question of why did Eve add that little part in there? Why God? It doesn't appear that God said, don't touch it. Do you suppose it may have been that she wasn't listening very carefully at what God said? Now, that's a rather revolutionary idea, I suppose, to a lot of us. Maybe we'd never thought about that. But, you know, I think there's some merit to that idea. Maybe she just wasn't paying all that good attention when God said, don't eat. And maybe afterwards she said to her husband, Adam, did he say, we can't eat? Oh, absolutely. No, can't eat. No, can't eat any of that. No, that not of that tree in the middle. Oh. And so maybe, perhaps, she just formed her own idea of everything that God said. But the fact is, God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree, lest you die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You got to be kidding me. God told you that. God actually said that. You shall not die. That's what the devil said. You shall not die. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he knows that when you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just as smart as God is. You'll know good from evil. Don't let God sell you short. Don't let God... You know, I've noticed something about the way the devil tempts us often. A couple of ways are very prominent, very common. He not only causes us to question that which we know that God has said, but he also has a way of doing it so that we kind of see God in a much harsher light than he really is. The devil tries to make God out to be this big old mean oppressive God who doesn't want you to have any fun, doesn't want you to enjoy anything, doesn't want you to get any of the good out of life. And that's what he does to Eve. He says, you won't die. God knows it'll make you smart like him. God doesn't want you to be smart like he is. You deserve to be smart like God is. To know good from evil. But then, you know, in all of this, Satan introduces a totally new concept to the mind of Eve and Adam. The concept is this. Something that to this point, as best I can tell from studying the scriptures, they had not come up with on their own, but the devil helps them with this entirely new concept, which is, you don't really have to do what God says you've got to do. You don't really have to do like God says. There it is, folks. There's the big lie. Now, you may have thought that the big lie was, you shall not surely die. That was just a part of the lie. Because the big lie in its full form that's still bouncing off the halls today around us is this idea that we can live without God. There's the big lie. You don't need God if you don't want him. The wise man in Ecclesiastes says that there is no satisfaction, no fulfillment in any of those things that he had tried to accomplish, separate and apart from God. In fact, he ends that little book with this statement. He said, the end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon lived a very disappointing life when you look at it closely. In fact, he was a disappointment, I'm sure, to himself. He had to have been a disappointment to God. In fact, he's even a disappointment to us. As we think back over his life and all that he had and all of the abilities and all of the opportunities and how he used it. Then he comes down to the end and he says, all is vanity. There wasn't anything meaningful in all of those things. The only thing that matters, fear God, keep His commandments. Now compare what Solomon did with Jesus, for example. Jesus, on the other hand, from Solomon, shows us a regard for God's will that we must imitate. In fact, Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. C.S. Lewis, who was at one time an atheist and was converted to Christianity, became a fairly well-known philosopher. In his book entitled Mere Christianity, he said, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. It would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. The food that our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. I believe he knew what he was talking about. God is the fuel that we run on. He is the food for our souls. And if we're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment apart from God, we're not going to find it in any real measure. It's not in money or possessions. It's not to be found in recognition or the accolades of men. It cannot be realized in power and prestige. Apart from God, we are most miserable. Now tonight, we're going to take, Lord willing, a close look at the subject of temptation. But before we do that tonight, and in connection with that, before we move on to this next point, I want you to notice these things that the devil persuaded Eve and Adam to do. Number one, he persuaded them to reject the truth of God's Word. He persuaded them to believe that God was not telling them the truth. He persuaded them to believe that they could be on equal with God if they were willing to do this. Number three, he persuaded them to allow physical desire to take priority over their spiritual loyalty. In other words, he convinced them that something that they wanted was more important than honoring the God who had made them. These are not some old-fashioned methods that Satan doesn't use anymore, have fallen out of use because they're obsolete. He'll do the very same thing with us today. He'll cause us to believe. He'll persuade us that God doesn't know what He's talking about. He'll persuade us to think that we can be just as big as God. And before you know it, He'll persuade us that the things that we want are far more important than the things that God says we need. Well, that was the choice. Let's look at the result. The results, of course, of man's choice are enumerated in the latter half of that third chapter of Genesis. It's there that God goes down the list. He started with Satan. He then went on to the woman, and specifically God said that her pain would be multiplied in childbearing as a result of this choice that they'd made. Her desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her. To the man specifically, God said, because of this choice that you've made, because you thought that you could live without me, because you thought that you were more important and what you wanted was more important than what I said, God said, because of that, the ground will be cursed for your sake. It'll bear thorns and thistles, and it's only by working hard in the sweat of your brow will you be able to raise the food that you will need to eat. And the Bible tells how that God drove them from the garden, lest at any time they should be able to reach out and take the fruit of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Did you catch that point? Obviously, before the sin in the garden, the plan was that they would live forever. What a perfect existence that was there in the garden. Until they made that choice. Lest we be misunderstood, let's put it in terms of plain simplicity. Before this occasion, mankind was innocent, sinless. Now, mankind is guilty. Before the sin in the garden, we can only speculate about the wonders that were in store for both the earth and for mankind, living in what obviously was an eternal setting. No sin, no sickness, no pain, no misery, no suffering of any kind whatsoever. But with this disobedience, with that choice that they made, all of that changed. Paul states it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul compiles a long string of Old Testament prophecies and references to the spiritual condition of humanity separated from God by sin. Paul says, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. You can turn over there and read it. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Through the transgression of Adam and Eve, when they refused to believe God, trusting the word of the devil more than the word of God, breaking essentially the only simple little rule that God gave them to follow there in the garden, sin was introduced into the world. And the floodgates were opened. And as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do you suppose could be the remedy? Simply put, the remedy, of course, is Jesus Christ. In fact, that verse that we just read, Romans 3, verse 23, it actually doesn't end in a period. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It actually ends in a comma, or maybe in your translation a semicolon, but there's every indication, even from the punctuation, that the thought is carried on. And it's unfortunate that that's one of those verses that we so often quote, and we quote it by itself, and we use it alone, and we don't ever think about following through and reading what else it says on the very same subject. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That's Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Propitiation. That's an interesting term. In fact, if you do a little bit of research on it, you'll find that it has a couple of meanings. They're related, but a couple of little aspects to it in different places in the New Testament. As it is used here in Romans chapter 3, the term propitiation is actually derived from the Hebrew word that describes the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, otherwise known as the mercy seat. In this verse, it conveys the idea that the blood of Jesus shed for mankind makes it possible for God to exercise His love and pardon for sinners. In other words, it's the blood of Jesus that bridges the gap between sinful man and holy God. And the thought is that without that propitiation, there would be a gap there that could never be closed, could never be crossed, could never be bridged. The shedding of Jesus' blood does not by itself procure God's pardon. Rather, it makes it possible for man to approach God in obedience, to be pardoned, in the sense of the blood of Jesus being the propitiation. It makes it possible. It bridges the gap. Pay particular attention to the words of that song that we're going to sing at the conclusion of the sermon. There is power in the blood. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 3 through 6 are particularly appropriate here as we consider the remedy that is made necessary because of the choice that was made. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, back to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Reconciliation. That's the pressing need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's what we're still saying. Reconciled. Not compromise. Compromise is when two estranged parties meet in the middle. Reconciliation is when the one who's gone astray comes all the way back to the one who's still there. That's what we need. Reconciliation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you need at this moment is to be reconciled to God more than anything. Because you see, you have been estranged from God through the sin that was introduced by Adam and Eve. No, not that specific sin, but that sin opened the door to the sin that we've all committed. The sin that separates us from God. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being baptized into Christ is what it takes to remedy that sin. That's what it takes to be reconciled to God. If perhaps you've done that but have gone back into sin or allowed sin to come back into your life and once again pull you away from God, the message is the same. Be reconciled to God. Come back to Him. Be restored. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so while we stand together and sing.